of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Dear Lord, I thank you that it doesn't depend on me, it depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Job's Story. We have been working for a number of weeks on a series about learning to respond to the hardships of life rather than react to the hardships of life. We've already covered a lot of ground, but let me just sort of set the stage for what we want to add tonight. We've made the point that to respond to your situation means that you answer it with the Word of God. The word respond actually comes from a root word that means to answer. You answer it with the Word of God. And we have said this, to answer it with the Word of God means to acknowledge God in your situation by talking about who he is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. We've looked, don't turn there, but we've looked at Psalm 107 where it says, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. That's it right there in a nutshell. Oh, that men would acknowledge God for his goodness. That's his character, what he's like. And for his wonderful works, for what he does. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. Now, we've been making the point that because of accurate knowledge of what God is really like and how he works, people tend to react to their trouble rather than respond. Here's a typical reaction. Something bad happens and we go, oh God, why is this happening? How could you let this happen? What are you trying to do after all I've done? I've been to church every Sunday. I've tithed. I've worked in the nursery. Why? What? What? That's a reaction. But when you know what God is like and you know how he works, you can respond or answer your situation with the Word of God. This would be a response in the face of a challenge. God, this really is a mess, but I know it didn't come from you. Thank you, God, that you'll cause this to work for good. You can bring genuine good out of genuine bad, and you'll bring maximum glory to yourself and maximum good to as many people as possible, and you'll get me through until you get me out. So I'm going to praise you despite what I see, despite what I feel. That's a response. Now, obviously, you can see the difference between a reaction and a response. So what we've been doing for a few weeks, we've been working on identifying misinformation about what God is like and misinformation about what God or how God works so that we can get accurate information. Now, what I want to address tonight, it's going to take us 2 weeks. We won't get everything said tonight. Much of our misinformation about how God works comes from wrong ideas about the book of Job. People mistakenly believe that God brought Job's troubles into his life by either commissioning the devil or permitting the devil to attack Job. And of course, if God did that to Job, he might do that to me as well. But that is not a correct understanding of the book of Job. What we're going to do tonight and next week, well, let me back up and say it this way. We're not going to do a verse-by-verse study of Job. We could, but Job is quite a lengthy book if you've ever actually read it. We could go through verse-by-verse. We're not going to do that. We're going to hit some key verses. But what I want to try to do over the next 2 weeks is apply some of the principles we've been looking at as we work through this series about how to interpret Scripture, about how to read in context, so that if you turn to a verse in Job that we didn't happen to address this week and next week, you'll be able to apply the principles. I mean, there's so much we could say. I got to watch my time here. I don't want to fritter it away. But what you want to do is get to the point where No matter what you see, no matter what you feel, if you read a troubling verse, you're able to say, you know, I don't understand that, but God is good, and good means good. And I'm not going to throw that out because I don't understand this verse, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, let me start out by briefly summarizing the book of Job. You know, one thing I've realized about Christians in their Bible, they don't read it much. They might read a verse here or there, but, you know, a lot of people know that their trouble is from God, just like Job's trouble was, but they've never actually read the book of Job. And one of the things we're emphasizing in this series is the importance of context, understanding verses in the context in which they were written. So I've just made a real brief summary of the book of Job right here, so you'll have the highlights, and then we'll get to it. Job begins... We're introduced to Job at the beginning of the book, and he's introduced as a perfect, upright man who feared God. That's the description of him, perfect, upright man who feared God. We find out he has a large family and a lot of material wealth. After a description of Job, a conversation between God and Satan takes place and is recorded for us in chapter 1 and part of chapter 2. After that conversation between God and the devil, Satan destroyed Job's wealth and his children and gave him a terrible skin disease. Satan's goal, according to his own words, his goal was to prove that Job only served God because of the good things in his life, and if those things were taken away from him, Job would curse God. Well, then, three of Job's friends come along to comfort him. You've all heard of Job's comforters. We've all heard that expression. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they're friends, and they come to comfort them. Most of the book of Job is a dialogue between these three men as they try to figure out why all this happened to Job. One chapter will be Job talking, then the next chapter will be Eliphaz talking, then the next chapter is Bildad, and then Job talks again. It goes back and forth as they discuss what has happened to Job and try to figure out why it happened. Now, Job's friends, all three of the comforters, that's why they're called comforters in quotation marks, all three of them say Job must have sinned terribly to be so afflicted. You've done something horrible, and that's why you're afflicted. As you read through it, you find out that Eliphaz uses a dream to make his point. Bildad uses some proverbs to make his point. And Zophar uses experience and reason to make his point. But Job insists throughout the book that he had done nothing to deserve what had happened to him. And he didn't understand why it was all happening. So that's the gist of the book. Well, finally, toward the end of the book, a man called Elihu comes along. He rebukes all four men, Job and his three comforters, and he talks about God's justice and mercy. Then God speaks to Job from a whirlwind and rebukes him and his friends. They all get rebuked. But in the end, Job repents of some things, prays for his friends, and God restores to him twice as much as he had before. Now, that's a brief summary of the book of Job. Okay, now, the book of Job is found in the Old Testament. We already took one whole lesson to talk about the Old Testament and how you approach the Old Testament. As we said in that lesson, the Old Testament has to be read in the light of the New Testament in order to properly interpret it. Now, that means several things, to read the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. First off, it means that the Old Testament cannot contradict the revelation of God given to us in Jesus in the New Testament. It cannot. If you read something in the Old Testament that appears to contradict what Jesus shows us about God. Well, let me say this before I say that. The Bible is progressive revelation. We discussed this a few weeks ago. By that I mean God has gradually revealed himself to man through the pages of Scripture. Jesus is God and shows us God. Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God. But he is the full revelation of God in human flesh. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we looked at this verse a few weeks ago. It says he is the exact representation of the Father. That word the exact representation. It's the only place in the New Testament where that Greek word is used, and it's the same word that was used when documents were sealed in ancient times with a glob of softened wax, and the person sending the scroll would put his print, usually with a signet ring, into that soft wax, and it would harden. It would be an exact representation. That's the idea there. And Jesus himself said over and over again, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Not because Jesus is the Father, but because Jesus did the works of his Father and spoke the words of his Father by the power of the Father in him. Now, we've looked at these verses. I've got a few down here. John 14, 9 and 10 is where Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I do his works and speak his words by his power. John chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, he says, I only do what I see my Father do. And John 10, 32, the Pharisees were mad at him and were going to stone him. And he said, for which of the good works of my Father that I have done do you intend to stone me? Jesus did the works of his Father. And he said, you've seen the Father when you see me, because I do what he does. I only do what I see him do. I do what he does by his power in me. If something in the Old Testament seems to contradict what Jesus shows us about God, and how many of you know there are a lot of things in the Old Testament that seem to contradict the revelation of God given to us in Jesus? I didn't put this in here, but I think it's Matthew chapter 12, verse 20, speaking of Jesus, says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking ember he will not quench. The idea is he won't harm the helpless. But, I mean, we can almost play Bible roulette and open to an Old Testament passage, and we'll probably come pretty close to somebody getting blasted. And a lot of people are troubled by that. You know, what do we do with that? Well, here's your first rule of interpretation. Jesus is the full, complete revelation of God. If something in the Old Testament seems to contradict what Jesus shows us about God, we do not reject the revelation given to us in Jesus. We presume that we've either misinterpreted the Old Testament verse or that we do not yet have full understanding of it. And you just put it on the shelf until you get more light. Now, we discussed that in some detail. I'll give you an example. The Old Testament, how many of you know a lot of places it says the Lord killed people? But then Jesus in the New Testament said it's the thief who kills. Jesus said, I came to give life. That can't be a contradiction. What does it mean? You don't reject the revelation given to us in Jesus. You presume you don't have full understanding of the Old Testament verse. That makes sense to everybody. Okay. Now, the book of Job cannot be saying that God afflicted Job and destroyed his family, either directly or indirectly, because that is contrary to the revelation of God given to us in Jesus. That is contrary to the way Jesus treated people when he was on this earth. God is not different or changed in the New Testament. Sometimes people try to explain this apparent contradiction by saying God has changed. He was really mad in the Old Testament, but he poured out his anger on Jesus and he's not mad anymore. Well, that's inaccurate. I could do a whole lesson on that. Some of you that have been here for a while, you may remember 2 years ago we did a whole series on the wrath of God. God has as much wrath toward sin today as he's ever had. Wrath is not, I'm really mad, I'm going to pop you upside the head. Wrath is his judicial response to sin. The cross didn't change God. Sometimes people say that, it changed him. He was mad, now he's not anymore. No, Jesus is the God of the New Testament, and he's the God of the Old Testament. You have to start with those ground rules, even if your flesh kind of goes, how can that be so? Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So if there's something in the Old Testament that seems to contradict the way Jesus treated people, don't throw out the revelation that Jesus gives. Presume you do not yet have full understanding of the Old Testament passage that is troubling you. So, okay. The book of Job is an Old Testament book. Some rules to follow when you're interpreting the Old Testament. One, it has to be filtered through the light of the New Testament. That means the revelation given to us in Jesus trumps everything. Secondly, to interpret the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament means to see what the New Testament says about Old Testament issues. If you're wondering about something in the Old Testament, see if there's anything in the New Testament about it. There's greater light in the New Testament. The book of Job is mentioned in the New Testament. You can open your Bibles to James chapter 5. Job is mentioned in the New Testament in James, the 5th chapter. Job is mentioned one time in the New Testament. We're going to read that verse in just a minute. Actually, I find that kind of interesting that Job is only mentioned one time, because you would think that would be a major thing for Jesus to talk about, since so many people think God is treating them like he treated Job, whopping them upside the head. Job chapter 5, verse 10, it's verse 11. I'll start in verse 10. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. This verse, verse 11, notice several things. It commends Job for his patience. We count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. It commends Job for his patience, and then it draws our attention to the end of Job's story. You've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Let me read that out of a couple other translations. It makes it a little clearer than the King James here. This is the New English Bible. It says, remember, we count those happy who stood firm. You have heard how Job stood firm, and you have seen how the Lord treated him in the end. For the Lord is full of pity and compassion. Let me read Goodspeed's translation. Why, we call those who showed such endurance happy. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen what the Lord brought out of it, for the Lord is very kind and merciful. This verse talks about the endurance or the patience of Job. We'll talk about this later on page 4. The word endurance and patience here in the King James, it's exactly the same Greek word. And it means, it's actually two words. It means to remain under. The word stay and then the word under, to stay under. It means to endure. Patience is not some emotion of, I just feel so calm. I feel so calm. No, patience is endurance. It's sticking with it. Same word. Oh, so Job's endurance is pointed out, and then our attention is drawn to the end of his story. Now, if you would, look at Job chapter 42. We'll come back to James, but it'll be much later. Job chapter 42. Let's look at the end of the story. See, we're trying to understand the book of Job. We're looking at it through the light of the New Testament. Let's see what the end of Job's story is. Job 42, this is the last chapter, verse 10. It says, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. This is the end of Job's story. This verse tells us that the Lord turned the captivity of Job and gave him twice as much as he had before. What happened to Job is called captivity. We're told the Lord turned the captivity of Job, or released him from his captivity, and restored him twice what he lost. Now that is consistent with what Jesus shows us about God. We're not going to look any of these verses up. We could do it, but I've recorded them for you. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 is a prophecy of the Messiah that says he'll set the captives free. In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus began his public ministry, he went into the synagogue one day and asked for the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he turned to Isaiah 61. You may remember that. And he read verse 1, he said, which says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach deliverance to the captives." And then he said, "This day, this verse is fulfilled." Jesus came to set the captives free. I put another example down, Luke chapter 13. He healed a woman who was bowed over with the spirit of infirmity 18 years. And when he set her free, his words were, "Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, be delivered from this bondage?" He viewed healing people as delivering them from bondage. Acts 10:38 says, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, and he went about doing good and delivering all who were oppressed of the devil." That's the revelation Jesus gives us of God, that he sets captives free. Now, the New Testament tells us God sets people free. The end of the book of Job says, God set Job free. God is a deliverer. Look at Psalm 34. We're going to flip around to a lot of verses. Man, time goes fast. Psalm 34, let me just read you three verses here. Psalm 34, verse 6, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles." Drop down to verse 17. "The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles." And then verse 19. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all." God delivers people out of trouble. He does not afflict people only to deliver them. How do I know that? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. Don't turn there, but in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus cast a devil out of a guy, and the Pharisees accused him of casting the devil out by the power of the devil. Remember that? And Jesus' answer to them was, "If Satan is casting out Satan, then his kingdom is divided and his house won't stand." If the devil's got enough sense not to work against himself by afflicting people and setting them free, surely God has enough sense, if I can say that respectfully. I'm not trying to be disrespectful here, but you understand. God doesn't afflict people only to turn around and set them free. That's a kingdom divided against itself. See, people, let me say this before I say that. The book of Job is not about God afflicting one of his servants for some purpose. It is about God setting a captive free because he is merciful and compassionate. That's what James 5:11 says. Look at the end. Consider that the Lord is merciful and compassionate. It's about God setting a captive free. If you didn't get that out of reading the book of Job, if you did not get the fact that Job is about God setting a captive free because he's merciful and compassionate, if you didn't get that out of reading the book of Job, you didn't read it right. I say that as politely and as respectfully as I can, but that's the truth. See, people look at Job's story and they ask, "Why did this happen?" And of course, under that question is, "Will it happen to me?" Which we'll get to. We will get to that. But people look at Job and they ask, "Why did this happen?" And then people use Job to explain why people suffer. I mean, I've got commentaries at home that say the book of Job deals with the universal question of why people suffer. I'd like to say to the commentator, "Did you ever read it? Because if you did, you'd never write that." I'm tough when I teach, aren't I?
Yeah.
I'm actually very nice in person. Praise the Lord. See, the book of Job does not deal with the why question. It does not deal with the why question. In fact, the book of Job actually shows the futility of asking why. Job, I counted it up one time, Job asked why at least 20 times, depending on how you count it. He asked, "Why is this happening?" at least 20 times. And he and his three friends all speculated about why this was happening to him. That's the meat of their discussion, why this was happening to Job. All four of them were wrong in their conclusions as to why it happened, and all four of them were rebuked by God for trying to figure it out. Did you know that? The book of Job does not deal with the why question. Actually, the Bible does not specifically say why all that bad stuff happened to Job. It gives some general information about suffering, but it doesn't give specific details about Job. That's not the point of the book. We've said this all along in this series. Why is really not the most important question. The most important question is, what do we do about this? I mean, we could put a whole lesson together about that. We've already looked at a number of verses, and the book of Job reinforces that idea. Other people presume, people use the book of Job to try to figure out why suffering occurs. God must have some purpose. And other people presume that because bad happened to Job, it must be the will of God for trouble to come into some people's lives, because it happened. But just because something happens doesn't mean it's the will of God. If that's the case, then it's God's will for people to sin because people sin. I've used this example before, but I could rob a bank tomorrow and God would not stop me. But we all know it's not his will in any shape, form, or fashion. But you understand what I'm saying? I mean, people assume that if something like what happened to Job happens, it must be the will of God, otherwise it wouldn't have happened. Well, let's carry that line of reasoning to its complete end. Then it must be the will of God for people to sin, because people sin. Then it must be the will of God for people to go to hell, because people go to hell. Yet the Bible says God's not willing that any should perish. He wants everybody to come to repentance. Here's an important key to dealing with the difficulties of life. You cannot look at anybody's experience, including Job's experience, to determine the will of God. We've said this all along. You cannot know the will of God by looking at what you see. We're told to walk by faith, not by sight. You find the will of God in the written word of God. You can't look at anybody's experience, including Job, to know the will of God. Turn to 2 Timothy. Let me read you a verse here. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let me start in verse 9. Paul was in prison and he's about to get executed, and he's asking Timothy to come see him. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. For Demas was a fellow laborer with Paul. He had traveled with Paul and preached the gospel. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. One of Paul's co-workers backslid. That's what we would call it. He loved the world more than the work of the Lord. Now let me ask you a question. This really did happen. How do we know? It's recorded in Scripture for us. Was it the will of the Lord for Demas to backslide? Of course not. Well, it happened. Was it the will of God for Job to suffer? Many people would answer that, well, yes, he had some purpose. Do you see the illogic in that? We won't turn there. I know you know this one. Luke chapter 22, verses 3 and 4. It says that Satan entered Judas's heart and inspired him to betray Jesus to the Pharisees. Was it the will of God for Judas to betray Jesus? Not at all. Just because something happens doesn't mean it's the will of God. Now, go back to Job. Is that what I want to do? Yeah, go back to Job. We won't look these other verses up. You can look them up later to see if I'm telling the truth or not, because there's a lot still. Boy, time goes fast. I know it doesn't for you, but it flies for me. The book of Job itself tells us that Satan, not God, brought destruction into Job's life. It is Satan who steals, kills, and destroys. And that's what happened to Job. He was robbed of wealth. He was robbed of health. He was robbed of his family. His wealth was destroyed. His health was destroyed. His family was destroyed. The devil steals, kills, and destroys. Well, some would say, yes, that is true. The devil did do it, but God allowed it. Now, we've talked a lot about that phrase, God allowed it. I wish I could erase it from everybody's head because it's so loaded with meaning that is not consistent with what the scripture shows us. Yes, some would say, but God allowed it. After all, the devil is God's devil, and God uses him to deal with his people. I've sat through sermons that talk about the devil being on God's leash, and he can only go as far as the Lord lets him go. That's a Rottweiler we're talking about. But see, like I said last week, so much of what we believe is based on religious cliches that have been repeated so often we think they have basis in Scripture, but they don't. Let me just give you some food for thought. Nowhere, nowhere does the Bible call Satan God's agent or God's perfecting tool. You're going to have to read the whole thing to see if I'm telling the truth or not, but I have. I've read it through cover to cover many times. Nowhere does the Bible call Satan God's agent, God's perfecting tool, whatever. Satan is everywhere called a foe or an enemy. The Hebrew word that's translated Satan in the book of Job, you can look it up. The Hebrew word that's translated Satan actually means adversary or opponent. His very name means opponent or adversary. If you read, you'll find that the Holy Spirit is identified as the teacher of the church. Not the devil, but the Holy Spirit. And the Word of God is identified as his teaching tool. We're not going to look these verses up. I put a few there, but you know what I'm talking about. Ephesians, the sixth chapter, says the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says it is the scripture that is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect. Think about it for a minute and just see how ridiculous this is. I say it as respectfully as I can. I don't mean to be disrespectful to anybody because a lot of good people believe this stuff, but it holds Christians in bondage and fear, lack of knowledge. Think about this. Here, God looks down on earth and he sees one of his beloved children who's getting into a mess. He's doing things he shouldn't be doing. Maybe he's going out and sinning or he's slipping away. He's doing bad stuff and he needs correction. So God says, who am I going to get to correct my wayward son? I'll send his pastor. No, the job's too big for his pastor. I'll get Billy Graham to help my son. No, the job's too big for Billy Graham. I'll send the Holy Spirit to convict him. No, this job's even too big for the Holy Spirit. I know who I'll send to help my son. I'll send the devil to help him. Can you see how ridiculous that is? What an insult to the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, that God needs the devil. And then let's turn it around. Do you really think the devil is going to do something helpful to the kingdom of God? If we would just think this stuff through. The devil has a will. How do I know? He chose to rebel against God. So now he's going to help God perfect his people for the advancement of the kingdom and the glory of God? I don't think so. If Satan is God's perfecting agent, and there are people that believe that, good men of God, if the devil is God's perfecting agent, let me ask you a question. How can we obey James 4:7? Now you might say, well, I don't know what James 4:7 says. It says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. How can you resist him and receive the correction at the same time? Or how can we obey Hebrews, the 12th chapter, that talks about how we're not supposed to refuse the chastening of the Lord and we're supposed to endure it? How can you resist the devil and receive the chastening of the Lord at the same time? 1 Peter chapter 5 says the devil goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We're supposed to resist him steadfast in the faith. Can you see the contradiction there? It just makes no sense. Okay, some might say to that, all right, but didn't God draw Satan's attention to Job and start the whole thing? And they point to a verse here in Job chapter 1, verse 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, I told you the book of Job starts out with a brief description of Job, and then it records a conversation between God and the devil. And this is in that conversation. Verse 8, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth or avoideth evil? Many people say, see, there it is right there. Job was just minding his own business, and God says, devil, come here. I want to show you my servant. Look at him. Look how faithful he is. He serves me. So there, what do you think of that? Now, let me just say this before I make another comment about it. I'm not going to read the whole conversation between God and the devil. It's in verse or chapter 1 and chapter 2. Nobody, not me, not you, nobody has full understanding of what happened here. The Bible is recording a face-to-face conversation between God and the devil. That is beyond our full understanding at this point in our existence. Would you agree with that? What did it look like, even? You know, did the devil pull up a chair and sit down? I mean, nobody understands this fully. So consider these points. If you have 10 verses that clearly say one thing and one verse that seems to say something different, you don't throw out the 10 in favor of the one. I've told you that before. We have multitudes of verses in the New Testament that make it clear God would not turn somebody over to the devil to let the devil work them over. Jesus set people free from the devil. We've got multitudes of verses. So we have one here that's not really clear. Don't throw out the 10 clear in the favor of the one. Put the one on the shelf. Assume you do not yet have full understanding of that one verse and put it on the shelf until you have more understanding. Does that make sense? We cannot use an unclear passage to support our preconceived religious ideas about how God treats people. We have to walk in the light of what is clearly revealed in Jesus. Jesus, who shows us God, did not afflict people or, quote, allow the devil to afflict people. So we know God didn't do that to Job. I don't care what this verse says. Now, I'm going to explain the verse in a minute. I say that respectfully because I know that can sound like I'm saying, who cares what the Bible says? I care very much what the Bible says. But do you understand the point I'm making? Did you know I could read you a verse? I could read you two verses. One says Judas went out and hanged himself. Are you familiar with that? Then I could show you another portion of another verse that says, go thou and do likewise. Did you know that's in the Bible? Judas went out and hanged himself. Go thou and do likewise. Now, is that a proper interpretation of either verse? I don't think so. Do you see the point I'm making? Okay, now, if we take a closer look at these verses here, which seem to identify God as the source of Job's problems, if not directly, then indirectly by pointing Job out to the devil. If we take a closer look, we'll see that God was in no way responsible for what happened to Job. Okay, let me reread this verse, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one who fears God and eschews evil. God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And from this verse, people deduce that God pointed Job out to Satan and thereby initiated all of Job's troubles. Hast thou considered? That word considered in the Hebrew is the word leb, L-E-B, and it means heart. It can be translated as the will, the intellect, or the emotions. It means heart. Let me read Young's literal translation of this verse. Robert Young, there's two standard concordances that people use. If you know anything about studying and study books, there's Strong's Concordance and there's Young's Concordance. Robert Young was a Hebrew scholar. He's got a lot of books. This is a literal, he's got a translation of the Bible that's known as Young's literal translation. And Jehovah said unto the adversary, hast thou set thy heart against my servant Job? Other places, Adam Clark says that. I have a marginal note. I love my King James Bible here, this particular edition. It has marginal notes which give you the original Hebrew in the margin. And the marginal note here sends me over to the margin, and it tells me the literal translation is, "Hast thou set thy heart on?" God did not say, "Hey, look at this guy." God said, "Have you set your heart on him?" It's two entirely different things. Everybody with me? Just pretend or we won't get out of here. Okay, remember the rule.
Thank God.
Okay, now, notice in verse 8, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Have you set your heart on my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and avoids evil?" God lists his spiritual characteristics. He's perfect, he's upright, he avoids evil, he fears God. Now let me keep reading. "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear thee for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has on every side?" We'll deal with that next week, not right now. But notice this. "Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." Job knew Satan knew that Job was a well-off man. God lists the spiritual characteristics of Job. He fears evil. He fears me. He avoids evil. He's perfect. He's upright. Then Job says he's got a lot of cattle. That's actually what it says in the Hebrew. He's got a lot of cattle, a lot of substance. How did the devil know that Job was a wealthy man? You can read the whole passage. God didn't tell him. Where did he get that information? He saw it. He had already noticed Job, is the point. He'd come from walking on the earth, and he had already noticed Job. Job wasn't anonymous until God pointed him out to the devil. No, when this conversation began, Job, the devil already had his eye on Job. This shows us that Satan already knew who Job was, had his eye on him, and already set himself against Job. He goes around seeking whom he may devour. And God said, "So you've set your heart on him." Now, let me drop down into chapter 3. This statement is repeated, but we get an additional detail. "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job?" It's the same Hebrew word. Have you set your heart on my servant Job? "That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man and an upright man, one that fears God and escheweth evil. And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without a cause." This verse adds the detail. God says to the devil, "You have moved me to destroy him without a cause." Now that word "move" means to stimulate. One translation says it this way: "You did incite me." Another translation said, "You enticed me to destroy Job." Let me ask you a question. Does the devil have any power to move God to do anything? Of course not. We don't even have to look verses up to know that. Satan has no power to entice God to do anything. Now, if the second part of this verse, that Satan moved God, can't mean what it seems to say, would you agree with that? That can't mean what it seems to say, that the devil moved God to act. That can't mean what it seems to say. Why? Because it contradicts other stuff in Scripture. If the second part of the verse can't mean what it seems to say, then it is not unreasonable to say that the first part of the verse, "Hast thou considered Job," can't mean what it seems to say either. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, I know you're wondering, what does this say? I don't have any idea. I was hoping you could tell me. No, I'm kidding. Let me read. I'm going to read this verse out of the Septuagint translation. Now, the Septuagint, it was the first Greek translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. I'm not trying to impress you with details. That's not my goal at all. I'm trying to give you substantive information that'll help you see God as he really is, the devil as he really is, and yourself as you truly are in relation to both of them. I forget the date. I should have looked it up. I don't remember. But the Septuagint was the first time the Old Testament was translated into Greek. We're talking in the early years after Jesus went back to heaven. So, let me just read it to you. Let me read the translation of this verse to you, because it'll shed light on what is actually being said here. Still, let me set the scene. The devil said, if you let me afflict Job, he'll curse you because he only serves you because he's got good stuff. And so the devil went and destroyed property and killed his kids and then came back and talked with God some more and then went out and did more destruction to him. God says, still, Job has retained his innocence so that thou hast ordered the destruction of his property without accomplishing thy purpose. God is saying to the devil, hey, you've caused destruction, and he has not cursed me. So you didn't achieve your purpose. That's what's being said there. Is everybody with me? Okay. I know you got other questions, and we'll deal with some of them next week. And keep in mind, nobody can fully explain a conversation between God and the devil at this point in our existence. But we can't let what we don't know undermine what we do know. Okay? Now, back to chapter 1, verse 12. This is another verse that people use to say God was behind Job's trouble. Even if the devil did it, it was God who initiated it. Verse 12, and the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he has is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thy hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he has is in thy power. Many of our misconceptions about what happened to Job come from this verse. People say that God gave Satan permission here to attack Job. Everything he has is yours. Go for it. Just don't touch his person. Oh, that's great. Kill all his children, but don't hurt him. Anybody who is a mother or a father will tell you, kill me, don't kill my kids. You know, anybody. If we just think this, no wonder people are afraid of God. No wonder people think God does horrible stuff. I mean, if that's really what God is doing, I'm with you. He is not a very nice guy. But see, he's not like that. How do I know? Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. And what Jesus shows us about the Father. All that he, and the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he has is in thy power. What's going on here? With this statement, God is not giving Satan permission to attack Job. That cannot be, because it's contrary to the revelation of God given to us in Jesus in the New Testament. In this verse, God is stating a fact. Job was already in Satan's power. And we'll discuss this a little more next week. Job was already in Satan's power because he was born into a fallen race in a sin-cursed earth. There's so much we could say about this. I put a bunch of verses down here. God gave men dominion in the earth. And Adam, by obeying Satan in the Garden of Eden, turned the rulership and dominion of this earth over to the devil. Do you remember in Luke, the fourth chapter, when the devil met Jesus in the wilderness and tempted him? One of the temptations was he showed him all the kingdoms of this world and the authority of those kingdoms. And he said, if you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give it all to you, because it was delivered to me. The kingdoms of this world and the authority of the kingdoms of this world were given to Adam, God's under-ruler. He turned them over to the devil by obeying the devil. That was a legitimate temptation from the devil to Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls the devil God of this world, small g. Jesus, a number of times, I put the references down, during his earth ministry, referred to the devil as the prince of this world. Do you remember that? Because of the fall, because of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, every human being is born into a fallen race, into the devil's kingdom of darkness. That's one reason why a new birth is necessary, so we can be taken out of the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's what Colossians 1:13 says. Acts chapter 26, what verse is it? I forget. Acts 26:18, Jesus commissioned Paul to take people out from under the authority of the devil and to bring them into the kingdom of God. God here is not giving the devil permission to attack Job. He's stating a fact. He's already in your power. He's already under your authority. Job wasn't even an old covenant man. Did you know that? Job is the oldest book in the Bible. He lived during the time of the patriarchs. He didn't even have covenant rights. Now, and we'll talk more about that. Our misconceptions about what happened to Job actually come from statements Job himself made. Let me just give you three familiar ones. I wrote them on your outline. Job chapter 1, verse 21. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Have you heard that one before? The idea is the Lord gave me my wealth and my family, and now he's taking it away. Job chapter 2, verse 10, shall we not receive evil as well as good from the hand of the Lord? He gives us good, now he's given us evil. Job 13:15, though he slay me, I will trust him. So much we could say. Now we've heard those so much that they sound right. I was at something not too long ago where somebody quoted actually every one of these. You have to understand something about the Bible. Now listen to me carefully so you don't misunderstand what I'm saying. You have to understand that everything in the Bible is truly stated, but not everything is true. Turn to John chapter 9. I'll read out of that in a minute. Let me show you what I mean. John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, Jesus healed a blind man on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees went nuts. They were already upset with him because he was healing people and challenging them, and he seemed to always heal on the Sabbath day, which actually he did on purpose as a challenge to them. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But he had healed a blind man, and the Pharisees asked the blind man, who healed you? How'd you get healed? There was all kinds of controversy going on here. Now let me start reading. I'm going to start reading in verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened the eyes. Then again, the Pharisees also asked of him how he received his sight. He said unto them, he put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and I do see. Now, listen to this. Therefore, said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. Let me read you. Drop down to verse 16. Oh, I already read that one. Drop down to verse 24. Then again, they called the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is Jesus in context. We know that Jesus is a sinner. Now let me ask you a question. Is Jesus a sinner? No. Is Jesus not of God? Jesus is God. So you're telling me it's not true that Jesus is a sinner. You're right. I'm not trying to trick you. You're right. And you're telling me it's not true that Jesus is not of God. You're right. I'm not trying to trick you. Those are not true statements. But here they are in the Bible. On this day, 2,000 years ago, this group of people actually met and had this discussion, and the Holy Spirit accurately recorded what was said, but not everything that was said was accurate. Is everybody with me? It's truly stated. The Holy Spirit didn't misrepresent anybody when he used John to write these words, but what they said is not true. Everything in the Bible is truly stated, but not everything is true. There are many statements in the book of Job which are accurately recorded, but they are not accurate statements. And we can't make doctrine out of them or use them to explain our situations. Now, the verses I just quoted above, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Shall we receive good and not evil at the hand of the Lord? If he kills me, I'll still serve him. We've heard those stated so much that they sound right. But those statements contradict other scriptures in the Bible. Don't turn there right now. We'll look at it later. But James chapter 1, verse 17 says, only good and perfect gifts come down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning. Only good comes down from heaven. But Job said, good and evil come from heaven. It's a contradiction, okay? Now, I want to read for you. I'm going to read out of the Living Bible. The book of Job is a poetry book. You may know that. If you know anything about the Hebrew, it's poetic, and the King James can be a little hard. I want to read you some other things Job said that are not as well known to help you see that Job didn't know what he was talking about. I'm saying it as respectfully as I can. In fairness to him, he had way less light than we do. As I said a moment ago, he wasn't even an old covenant man. He lived at the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he had inaccurate ideas about the character of God. God had not yet fully revealed himself in and through Jesus. He had no understanding of the devil. Did you know the devil is mentioned almost no times in the Old Testament? He's mentioned in the book of Job the most times. That's about the only place you find him. There's a couple other, I think two other references. So in fairness to Job, and we'll talk about this more next week, Job stayed faithful to God, and that's a big attaboy for him. But let me just read you a few other things, because the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That sounds right, doesn't it? Because we've heard it so much. Let me just read you a few other things Job said. And like I said, I'm going to read them out of the Living Bible because it's easier to understand. It takes less explanation. Let me just read. I'll start. Okay, Job chapter 6, verse 4. For the Lord has struck me down with his arrows. He has sent his poisoned arrows deep within my heart. All God's terrors are arrayed against me. I'm not even going to comment. I don't have to. Let me read. This is chapter 7. Let me start in verse 12. Oh God, am I some monster that you never let me alone? Even when I try to forget my misery in sleep, you terrify with nightmares. I would rather die of strangulation than go on and on like this. I hate my life. Oh, let me alone for these few remaining days. What is a mere man that you should spend your time persecuting him? Must you be his inquisitor every morning and test him every moment of the day? Why won't you leave me alone even long enough to spit? Has my sin harmed you, O God, watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your target and my life so heavy a burden? Let me read you another one. This is Job chapter 9, verse 17. For he, speaking of God, this is Job speaking of God, for he is the one who destroys and multiplies my wounds without a cause. Let me drop down to verse 22. Innocent or evil, it's all the same to him, for he destroys both kinds. He will laugh when calamity crushes the innocent. The whole earth is in the hands of the wicked. God blinds the eyes of the judges and lets them be unfair. Let me read you one more. I mean, I could go on and on. I encourage you, read the book of Job in the Living Bible. It'll really change how you look at things. See, Job really said all this stuff. It's accurately recorded. But how many of you can see these are not accurate statements? Let me read you one more. Job chapter 10, verse 13. Let me start in verse 11. You gave me skin and flesh and knit together my bones and sinews. You gave me life and were so kind and loving to me, and I was preserved by your care. Now listen to this. Yet all the time, your real motive in making me was to destroy me if I sinned. That sounds like a psychopath. I say it as respectfully as I can. I mean, you all, those of you that have been here for any length of time, you know God's purpose in making men was he wanted sons. He wasn't looking for somebody to beat up on, somebody to be mean to. You know, I'm kind to your face, but my real motive is to stab you in the back. Can you see? Do you see the point I'm trying to make here? Okay, yet all the time, your real motive in making me was to destroy me if I sin. And listen to this, and to refuse to forgive my iniquity. That was your motive in making me, to refuse to forgive my sin. Just the slightest wickedness, and I am done for. And if I'm good, that doesn't count. I'm filled with frustration. If I start to get up off the ground, you leap on me like a lion and quickly finish me off. Again and again, you witness against me and pour out an ever-increasing volume of wrath upon me and bring fresh armies against me. Why'd you ever let me be born? Why didn't you let me die at birth? Like I say, I could go on and on. I read those to you because the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Shall we not receive good and evil at the hand of the Lord? Though he kills me, I'll trust him. They're all on the same plane, all on the same level. They all contradict revelation elsewhere in the scripture. He really said those things, but his statements are inaccurate. Now, as I said, in fairness to Job, he had much less light than we have. Job is possibly the oldest book of the Bible. He lived during the time of the patriarchs, wasn't even an old covenant man. His picture of God was incomplete, and there's no hint that he had any knowledge of Satan working behind the scenes. Next week, we'll talk more about his response in the situation, because he did do some things that were very right. But if you would, go back to James chapter 5, where we started out. And let's pull this together, this segment together. We'll be done shortly here. When Job is mentioned, I think for most of us, thoughts like these pop into our minds. Well, God permits bad to happen to us sometimes because he knows best. God sometimes permits the devil to afflict us because he knows we're strong enough to take it. I had somebody not too long ago tell me about somebody they know who is dealing with a pretty serious illness. The Lord has blessed them with that because they knew, the Lord knew that person could take it. Now, my question would be, where is that in Scripture? Well, that person might answer me. It's in the book of Job. You know, the Lord said, all that he has is in your hand, devil. I know my servant Job is strong enough to take it. And I got the devil on a leash. He can't do more than I let him take. Or he can't do more than I let him. Ideas like God uses the devil to test us and refine us through suffering. I read you that verse last week where Job said, you know, refine me and you'll see that I'm as pure as gold. And that's used to say the Lord puts us through trials to refine us like gold. But if you put the verse in context, Job is saying, hey, God, you got the wrong guy. I didn't do anything to deserve this. Just check me out and you'll see that I'm good. It's a totally different meaning. We'll address that more next week. But see, we don't realize that all those ideas that we have aren't based on what the scriptures say, but they're based on cliches that have built up over the past 2,000 years in the church age. The devil uses religion to undermine our trust in God's goodness. We could do a whole lesson on this. Most of us are probably not going to be drawn into some gross, horrible sin. I mean, if you're in a Bible study this tedious on a Friday night when there's a championship game playing on TV, you must want to know about God. So you're probably not going to get tempted to steal a car or to rob a bank or, you know, to make liquor in your bathtub and sell it out the back door. Those are not the big tests for us. So the devil doesn't mess with that. What he wants to do is undermine our confidence in the goodness of God. So he says things like, you know, the Lord really puts his choicest servants through great suffering. He might take your child, but he's got a purpose. We just have to trust. And you know the Lord, you love the Lord, you want to serve the Lord, and you go, okay, okay. But how can you really trust somebody that you think either has harmed you or might harm you, even if he's doing it for your good? The first Christians, I mean that generation who came to know the Lord through the preaching of the disciples, who walked with Jesus, saw him raised from the dead, those first Christians would never have thought any of the things that I just listed when Job was mentioned. How do I know? Well, the only New Testament reference to Job is here in James, and it makes it clear. The letter to James is probably the earliest epistle. That's a whole lesson for another night. But here we get a picture of what the first Christians thought about Job. I want to show you what they thought, because their picture was formed not due to 2,000 years of religious cliches inspired by the devil to undermine our confidence in God. Job 5:11, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and see the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." This verse, the only New Testament reference to Job, points to the goodness of God and to the end of Job's ordeal, commending his patience. Now, I already told you, patience means to stay under or to remain. It's the same word translated endure in this same verse. Despite severe affliction, Job stayed faithful to God, and the scripture commends for that. As I say, we'll discuss that in more detail next week. I want you to consider for a minute, okay, this is the only New Testament verse about Job. Consider some other verses that are found in this same epistle. Back to chapter 1, James chapter 1, verse 17. "Every good and perfect gift comes down from above and cometh from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." The same guy that talked about Job is the same guy that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit said only good comes from heaven. Look at James chapter 4, verse 7. "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." This guy also says resist the devil, not submit to whatever comes from the hand of the Lord through the devil. Can you see that? Do you see the point I'm trying to make here?
Yes.
I mean, if this was their picture of Job, that the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord, how come the same epistle says only good comes from above and resist the devil? Let me read you another one. It's James chapter 1, verse 13, but I want to read it off your outline. This is the concordant literal translation. It'll save a lot of explaining here. Let no one undergoing trial be saying, "From God I am undergoing trial. For God is not tried by evil, yet he is trying no one." Now, I'll read the King James. "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Now, I read the concordant translation first because we've heard this one about let no man say he's tempted of the Lord, meaning, well, God doesn't tempt any man to sin. We know that. But, you know, trials test your faith. I think everybody would agree with that. The test is, will you continue to believe God and obey God? So let's say I'm testing you, and the test is, will you believe me? Well, if you fail the test, what would you do? Not believe me. If the test is, will you obey me, and you fail the test, you don't obey me. Now let me ask you a question. Can you give me another name for not obeying God? Sin. Can you give me another name for unbelief? Sin. Can you see God, if God is the one who's testing us and the end result of the test is we end up in unbelief or disobedience, do you see the point I'm making? Then God is setting us up to sin. And the Bible says he doesn't do that. That's just another proof. Let me reread the concordant literal again. Let no one undergoing trial be saying, "From God I am undergoing trial. For God is not tried by evils, yet he is trying no one." Now, the fact that Job is referenced in the epistle of James is no accident, because James' epistle begins with an exhortation. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." We started out this series with that verse, if you recall. If not, pretend, so I don't get my feelings hurt. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. James starts out his letter encouraging people to consider the trials of life as an occasion to respond to God with praise, because the testing of your faith works patience. But if patience carries through to the end, you'll be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now let me read another translation of that off your outline. Reckon it nothing but joy, my brethren, when you encounter trials of every sort. Be assured and understand that the trial and proving of your faith brings out endurance and steadfastness and patience. Endurance must do its work thoroughly if you are to be men full grown in every part, nothing lacking in you. Now consider some points about these verses. Trials test our faith. We said that a moment ago. Will you continue to believe and obey despite what you see and feel? You know, sometimes people say trials create patience, and they try to use this verse to say it, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. I've heard people say, don't pray for patience. Don't ask God to make you more patient, because if you do, he will put you through a trial to make you patient. You've all heard that. But let me ask you a question. If trials make us patient, how come we're not all patient? Because everybody has trials. Trials don't make anybody patient. Trials give you an opportunity to exercise patience. Remember, patience is not some feeling of calmness and tranquility. Patience is endurance, steadfastness. That's how the Amplified says it. That's what the word means. It gives you an opportunity to dig your heels in and say, I'm not moving. That's what patience is. And that's what Job did. As, like I say, we'll talk more about him next week. Trials don't create patience. They give you an opportunity to exercise patience. Exercise, physical exercise, doesn't create muscles. It gives you an opportunity to exercise the muscles you already have and thereby strengthen those muscles. If you will persevere or endure, exercise patience in your hardship, continue to believe God, continue to obey God, the end result will be that you'll make it through your trial and come out through the other side, perfect, entire, and wanting nothing. That's how the book of James starts out. Consider it as an occasion to rejoice when you encounter a testing of your faith. Let the patience kick in, the endurance, stick with it, and you'll come through it perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Is everybody with me? Drop down to verse 12. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. A lot we could say about that, but here in James chapter 1, verse 12, it repeats the idea that the man who endures or stands firm in trials will be blessed. Then go to James chapter 5, our original verse. It says a number of things about patience here. I'm not going to read it all, but verse 10, take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for examples of suffering, affliction, and patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. See, this is another statement about the blessing of staying faithful, about the blessing of endurance, about the blessing of steadfastness, even in the face of major obstacles. If you let patience have its perfect work, you'll be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Well, that's exactly what happened to Job. Job encountered great trials, but he endured. And how did his story end up? The Lord turned the captivity of Job and gave him twice as much as he had before. Now you might say, I got you, preacher lady. What about his kids? He lost all his kids. Well, that was a temporary loss, because when he died, he was reunited with them. See, that's why teaching is so necessary. We have to see the big picture. So much we could say. I haven't said everything that I want to say about Job, but consider these points and we'll close. We don't really care about Job, do we? I mean, if we're honest, who cares? Who cares? Our concern is anything like this going to happen to me? Or is that why this is happening to me? Am I a modern-day Job? I've had people tell me I'm a modern-day Job. Hey, if you're a modern-day Job, I say praise the Lord. Job's trials only lasted 9 to 12 months. God delivered him out of them all and restored to Job twice as much as he had. So, woohoo, if you're a modern-day Job. I can't tell you you won't have trouble. In fact, I can tell you the opposite. In the world, you will have tribulation. But here's what I can tell you. We have to deal with the fear of what if. If the worst thing that could possibly happen happens, it's not bigger than God. We're going to do a whole lesson on that at some point. You've got to get rid of fear. Job saw his kids again. Even the biggest loss is temporary when you know God. That's the bottom line. If you can learn to respond rather than react, you'll open the door to God's power to lift you up above in the midst of the trouble. That's one way God gets you through until he gets you out. The book of Job is supposed to be a source of inspiration and encouragement for us, not a source of fear. Job is a story of redemption. It's a story of God delivering a man from trouble. The book of Job shows us the mercy and the kindness of God who redeems his people from bondage, and it shows the blessing of perseverance or endurance. That's what Job is all about. More next week. Amen. 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 Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, which shows us the way things really are. Father, I ask you to expose in each of us any wrong ideas that we have, things that we thought were true that are based on cliches, so that we can see you as you truly are, and we can understand how you work according to what the Bible says about how you work, not according to what our experience says, and not according to what cliches and the devil say. Father, we thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. I commend your patience tonight.